Morning, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 14 this morning. So we start a not a new series, but a different topic now. We've concluded our series on the promises of God, and I pray that they've been a blessing to you, been a blessing to me as I've studied it. This morning we're looking at this word that Bob speaks about, sanctification, what that means for us as God's people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll commit this time to him. Father, we thank you once again for your blessings, your grace, your love, your mercy, kindness, your forgiveness. Father, we thank you for who you are this morning. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to meet here in this way. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us. Not just us who are in this room, Father, but all those who are listening. I pray that your spirit be working within our hearts this morning to draw us closer to yourself, to open up our eyes further to your truth, that we might be your people, we might represent you faithfully in this world. We thank you that we can rejoice because of the salvation that we enjoy this morning, but we pray, Lord, that you would grant us opportunity to be able to share this faith which has changed our lives, this gospel that we enjoy with people who don't know you. We pray that we might be witnesses both in our lives and with our speech. So we thank you once again for this time. We pray that you would leave this place further challenged to live more faithfully as your stewards. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I remember when I first got saved in the early 90s, around 93. Who's been saved for that long? Who's been a Christian for longer than 93? I've got a few here. Okay, some of you are younger. Well, when I got saved, a number of my friends, closer friends, got all saved at the same time. And so we weren't attending a Baptist church at that stage, and we were sort of finding our feet. We had this really close-knit sort of friendship and fellowship that was that existed at that time, but we didn't know a lot about doctrine. We just knew we were excited about Jesus. Okay? We knew that we had been saved. We knew that he had changed our lives. We knew why he came into this world. All of a sudden, when we started reading the Bible together, we started experiencing and understanding what the Bible finally had to say. And I know that most of you have had similar types of experiences to me. And it got to a stage where we realized we were so different. We enjoyed each other's company so much that there was discussion that took place around buying land and building houses that live close together, like a commune, right? Don't tell me you guys have never thought about that, right? Because it was like a serious thing. I think some of us actually had bought land, and I think they bought land in Uroke. Okay, so Uroke is quite near, it's opposite of Greenvale, essentially over there, but it hadn't been developed. They bought land on the hope that one day they'll be able to, and they were drawing up plans of what they were going to do, and it was going to be all these Christians all living together over there. Doesn't mean we're going to, you know, lock ourselves in or anything like that, but all these Christians happily living together, and there was going to be a swimming pool in the middle, there was going to be a tennis court, there was going to be all these different things that we could enjoy together, and there was going to be no gates in between, you know, there was going to be no fences, right? Be cringy, I think. And I think that desire to want to be together with the people that you have so much in common with and you share such a love for, and God has drawn us together and we have this thing in common, which just excites us, and it should. We should be excited about the Lord together. Yeah, that's what church is really all about. It's about drawing us together, reminding us about what we have in Christ. And we should be excited when we get together. And I can see a lot of excitement finally getting back to church after a few weeks ago. But it can go the wrong way, that sort of thinking. It can actually get drawn to a place where it's not meant to be. So the idea of monasteries, okay, came up in the Middle Ages. If you know what a monastery is, where monks and nuns live, essentially. And they essentially locked themselves up, not all of them, but some of them would lock themselves up to keep away from the rest of the world because they saw the world and they see the world as a very evil place. And so they don't want to be, because they want to live perfectly or holy for God, they want to remove all temptations that the world has to offer. And if you lock yourself up with only the people that are like-minded as you, then you are, you know, you're safe from all the temptations. You're safe from the attacks of the devil. You're safe from all these different things. And the idea of monasteries came up in the Middle Ages because the church had become so corrupt during those sorts of years that kings actually had more influence over who was the local priest and what they taught than the actual church itself. The whole thing that went around that eventually, for those of you who have done some history in this particular area, you'll realize that monasteries, because you lock yourself up between all these walls, like us, what do you do? What do you do in that time? So what these monks and people did, they eventually became scholars. That in the Middle Ages, if you had books, you were actually quite a wealthy person. So what they would do is they'd collect books and they would study in those monasteries. And so the monasteries then became what we know today as universities. So the idea of universities started off with the idea of monasteries, which became learning centers, which then became open to the people who wanted to learn more because they were the place where all the knowledge was kept during the Middle Ages. Anyway, just as a side thing, I won't judge you for that. But the idea of drawing yourself away from the public, from the world, because you want to stay holy is related to this idea of sanctification, right? But as I said, it can go in the wrong direction. It can actually go, because God hasn't called us out of the world. Actually, God has called us to influence the world. He hasn't called us to lock ourselves up in a box or in a house or in a monastery or anything else. He actually has called us to be light in the world. Jesus did say and did teach, you know, what's the point of having a candle and putting it under a bushel? You know, a city is lit on a hill. We're called to be lights in the world, and if you lock yourself up in a monastery or in away from everyone else, and you're not tempted with anything that they're tempted with or they may tempt you with, then what's the point? Because we are called to be ambassadors. From another angle, though, so that's one angle that you can look at sanctification from. The other way that sanctification can be looked at is on the other extreme, is that people are afraid about what God might want them to do. Because sanctification is about separation, it's about being different to a certain extent. Some people are absolutely horrified about God may want me to live such a different life to everyone else that I'm going to come out looking like, I don't know, St. Francis talking to the animals. Yeah, let me share a quote with you from C.S. Lewis, which may give you a bit more of an understanding of this. He said, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. Fair enough. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin. But I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not begun to ache. Our Lord, this is his point here. Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin or to be saved, for instance. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you ask, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment. And that's also another reason why people don't come to the Lord to be saved sometimes in the first place. Because they're worried about, and this is the thing about sanctification, they're worried about, if I take the whole salvation thing, If I ask Jesus to save me, and they may believe it, intellectually they may believe it, they may believe it in their heart, but if they know, if they come to Jesus, he may want to change my entire life. And my answer and my response to that is, yes, he does. He wants to change your entire life. He doesn't want to leave you the same way you are. And what's interesting is that on this side of salvation, before you get saved, it's a terrifying thing. But after you get saved, he puts a desire in you to want to be saved. God will not leave you. He does not want to leave you the same way as you before you got saved. So one thing we learn and we know about God in the Bible is that he does not intend to save us and leave us that way. He wants to use lessons, he wants to teach us, and he is the perfect teacher and the perfect parent as well. So he wants us to change because he wants to be glorified in us. Sometimes the best lessons learned are done in the crucible of affliction as well. People don't want to go through suffering and pain. And I get that. Neither do I. Sometimes the best lessons we learn are the ones when we go through suffering. The fact of the matter is that Jesus wants to sanctify us. And this is the topic we'll be speaking about today. What does it mean to be sanctified in Christ? So the Bible speaks, and I'll start with God here because this is where everything should start. The Bible speaks of God as absolutely unique, as separate from his entire creation, absolutely holy. In fact, he is so holy that he glows with holiness. And you can't even look at him because the glory that comes off of him will blind you and kill you. In fact, you remember when Moses asked him, "Can I just, I want to see your face, God?" Which is a reasonable thing to ask. He loved God so much that he wanted to see him. And God says, "If you see me, there's not going to be anything left of you." So he only showed him his back as he was going away. Otherwise, Moses would be dead. And when he spent those 40 days on that mountain, the Bible says when Moses got down from that mountain, he was glowing himself. The Bible speaks of God as someone who is absolutely holy, with a holiness that we can't even comprehend. We get a taste of it, we get a glimpse of it, but we can't properly comprehend how holy and perfect he is. That God is separate, so separate from all of creation, from his angels, from the world, from the universe, from us. He is just, that is the optimum definition of sanctified. Okay? Someone who is separate, someone who is distinct. The term sanctification comes from the term, or to sanctify, which means set apart. Which means set apart for sacred use, to make holy or purify. Now, the question I want to look at today, though, is what does it actually mean for us on a practical level? What does it mean when the Bible says that we are sanctified, that we are separate? What, do you feel separate? Some of us don't feel separate. But the Bible says we are separate. We are sanctified. In his eyes, we are. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. And look at verses 43 to 44 for a moment. This speaks about the tabernacle. Okay, Exodus 29, verse 43 and 44, it says, and there, so the tabernacle was, for those of you who aren't quite aware of it, the tabernacle was essentially a temple where God would meet and where the where Aaron and the priests would actually perform the functions of the priesthood. And it was a temple, but it was in tent form. It was a portable temple, okay? It was what they went around the desert 40 years with. And they would set it up, and then they would perform their functions, their sacrifice or whatever. And then when God said, move on, they'd pack it up, they'd take it with them, and they'd set it up somewhere else. So it was a temple that God told them to build. And listen to what it says there. It says, and there, that's like this tabernacle, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So he was speaking about the sanctification of the tabernacle, of the altar, of Aaron and his sons. So what does this mean, that God's glory sanctifies those things? Well, first thing we learn about sanctification is that it's a sovereign act of God. God does the sanctifying. He sanctified the tabernacle, he sanctified the priests, he sanctified the altar, and it's by his own glory that he sanctifies us. The same way, when a person is saved by the grace of God, they are sanctified. They are set apart for God, for his glory, for his use. God no longer sees us when we are saved like the world anymore. God sees us as completely different. His special possession. The New Testament repeatedly refers to believers as saints in the Bible. It refers to us as the holy ones or the set apart ones. This is not referring necessarily to our moral purity or to how perfect we are as people, which the world often mistakes, thinking that we're saying we're better than everyone else. No, it simply says that we are, in fact, God's special possession. I remember this being one of the most startling discoveries, having come out of Catholicism and thinking that a saint was someone who performed special types of miracles and was actually chosen by the church. And there were only an elite group of people. The Bible actually says something very different. It says that every believer is now a saint, separated to God. God sees us as saints. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so all the saints and all the people in Philippi, all the believers were saints, according to the scriptures. And there are dozens of examples of these in the New Testament. Every believer is called a saint and is called to behave like a saint or a holy one. That's what our calling is. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because the Apostle Peter puts it in a similar way, but he makes it more expansive. You know? He makes it more detailed about who it is. And I'll share this verse, and it's one of my favorite verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 tells us, with respect to us being saints or sanctified, this is almost a definition. Ye are a chosen, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, we use the word peculiar to mean strange these days, but peculiar means distinct. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That is God's definition of us being saints, being sanctified. Sanctification is not the same as salvation. Sanctification is not the same as justification. Okay? We are saved and we are justified, but they are not the same thing. A person is saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus went to the cross, allowed his blood to be shed for our sake, and by that blood, the Bible says that we are cleansed of all of our sin. Okay? We are made right before God. We are made just before God. The Bible says salvation is a free gift that we enjoy and simply have to receive by faith. So we are saved from our sin, from the consequence of our sin, from hell. And the Bible says we are now considered justified, righteous before God. Not out of anything we did, but because of everything he did. The Bible then says, because we are like that, we are now sanctified to God. We are now set apart because he can. Because before we could not be like that. We weren't clean vessels to be used by God. We weren't right in his sight. Sanctification is the position that God places us in because we are declared righteous. Sanctification is a result of salvation. And sanctification is something that's done to us by the Holy Ghost. We'll look at that now.
Okay.
It's done to us by the Holy Ghost, not anything that we do. Okay, so it's not like I got saved, I was justified and declared righteous, and now sanctification is something I do to set myself apart. No. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 16 with me. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Because it's not us who sanctifies ourselves, it's the Holy Ghost that sanctifies us, that actually makes us separate, that makes us holy. It says in Romans 15, verse 16, the apostle here says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was his calling in life. Ministering the gospel, that's the good news of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. He was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and offer them up as an offering to God because of his work. Notice what it says, that final one, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that sanctifies believers. And I think we're all Gentiles here. I don't know if there's any Jews here, but the Bible says that if you are a believer, you are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And this process is not just about when we got saved, but afterward. It's done to, this is an ongoing process that helps us to grow. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, because it tells us in that verse, Acts 20, verse 32, it shows us in this particular verse that sanctification is not something that just is done from God's perspective. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing to us on a daily level. Okay? Acts 20, 32 says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Okay? So this building up comes as part of that sanctification. So, but it says that we are sanctified already. And you'll notice here that the scriptures speak about how we can grow and are built up to receive this inheritance. You'll notice what way that happens. He says, into the word of his grace. It's the word of God that is able to build us up, to help us to be more sanctified to him, which means to become more holy in our lives. Every time the Bible uses the word sanctified, and it occurs many times, it occurs in the perfect tense, but in it's something that's happened to us. It's the perfect tense is something that is a completed action, but that has an ongoing effect in a person's life. Okay? And it remains. Sanctification occurs at the moment that we are saved, but is distinct from it, as I've already mentioned. It's something that's done, past tense to a believer, but it makes that believer permanently in that state forevermore. And just as the Holy Spirit had a pivotal role in our salvation, so he is the one that sets us apart for spiritual use by the Father. Romans 15, 16. We've already read that. It says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And you've always, you know, people look at the Trinity and they'll say, oh, it's too hard to understand. You know what? Have you noticed that each of them have a distinctive role to play? Each of them does something. When we pray, and we've looked at prayer as one of our last, the last couple of sermons that I've preached. Have you noticed that even in prayer, the Trinity is actually expounded? That we had to come to God the Father in the name of Jesus, his Son, and we are praying through the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is even praying through us. God in that Trinity actually is reveals himself as, in a very practical sense, on how he interacts with us on a number of different levels. So the Bible says that we are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So think of being sanctified as being specifically made different to everyone else. That's what it essentially means. God has made us different in terms of our position. For instance, if you had graduated from medicine at a university here in Melbourne, okay, and you've completed your studies, you've completed your practice, whatever you have to do, they make you work 24 hours a day apparently for a year or two, and you know, in the hospitals and the emergency wards and stuff like that. Once you've completed all of that training, the world says that once you've completed all that, you are qualified and licensed to actually practice medicine, right? Which puts you in a different position to everyone else because you can do things that other people can't. Because someone who's a doctor can prescribe medicine. I can't. Someone who's a doctor can actually diagnose things. I can't. So if you look at it from that perspective, a doctor is someone who is sanctified, recognized by the state as being someone in a special position. Well, that's the same with you and me. The difference is that we don't have to go to university. We don't have to do all the training before we are sanctified. The Bible says that God sanctifies us the moment that we say, and then we do our training on the, we do all of our training on the job. We live it. So God actually makes us fit to be his children. He makes us fit and equips us with everything we need to actually walk the walk. And then he says to us, now I want you to walk, and I'm going to guide you every step of the way. That's the difference. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, because he explains here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So what has God given us, according to his divine power? Everything that we need that pertain to life and godliness. If you're wondering whether you have everything you need to live a godly life in this world and to be victorious in your walk, because often Christians look at that and they look at their life and they say, oh, there's no way I'm going to conquer sin, or there's no way I'm going to defeat. No, no, you can. Because all those stories in the Old Testament about conquering the land, right, about conquering foes that were trying to kill you, about David and Goliath, you know what they're about? They're about you. They're about you conquering the land because God has brought you into the promised land. But now the fight begins to clear it. Okay? So when you look at all those stories in the Old Testament about where Israel failed to remove the Amalekites or to remove various people, which became a burden to them later, you know what that's speaking about to us from a spiritual sense? That if you don't remove sin from your life, it's going to hang around and be a thorn in your side for a long time. God wants us now that he's brought us into this promised land. We are saved. But have you ever wondered, if God brought them into the promised land, but they did a whole lot of fighting while they were there. There was a whole lot of things they messed up along the way. They never seemed to gain victory. They sort of did it, but they left a little bit undone, and then they fell backwards, and then they lost faith. That's a picture of a Christian's life. If we don't learn the lessons from Israel, So it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's his job to do that. So he sets us apart, and then he puts us on a path, and he says, I'm going to give you everything you need to walk this walk now. We have a choice. Now the next question is, where are we sanctified? Where? If there is a where, okay, about where we are sanctified, it's in Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, notice what it says, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So where are we sanctified? Where is it? We are sanctified in Christ. We are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that we are called to live this life. We are called to live as saints. Go down to verse 27 with me. And it says that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that's of the Lord, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of God, our eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. Jesus is the source of wisdom, righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. God has opened up our eyes to that amazing truth. And when you experience that truth, the Bible says, you experience all those things. So if you've ever wondered what that means to be in Christ Jesus, think about Noah's Ark. Think about Jesus like that ark. Okay, and while the whole world essentially had rejected God and chosen not to follow him, there were a few, only eight, that said, yes, I'll go on that ark. I believe in what's coming, okay, the judgment that's coming. And so Noah, his family, his sons, and their wives walked onto that ark, and God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. It was God who shut that door. And the judgment came upon the world. Jesus is like that ark. If you are in that ark, you're saved. The flood waters may rise, but you rise above them. Okay? The judgment of God will come, but you're above the judgment. That's what Jesus is like. He is our ark, our vessel of salvation. So when we are saved, God puts us in him, safe. So how should it affect our everyday life? Knowing that we are sanctified in Christ, knowing that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and saves us, knowing that God has called us saints and holy and sanctified, how should it affect our lives? Well, let's look at three aspects of sanctification. I'll just share this with you now first. So you understand that the Bible teaches that there are three aspects of this thing. The first is when we were first saved, right? The Bible says we are saved, as I've explained to you already, and God sets us apart for himself, right? The next type of sanctification is what theologians commonly call progressive sanctification, which means what God is doing within us in our everyday lives. You'll notice that your life is not the same. If you're a child of God, your life is not the same as it was a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. God is working inside us to draw us closer to himself and to make us more like him. That's what's called progressive, because it keeps occurring until the end. And that's the final stage of sanctification. That's when God, when we shed this mortal coil, when there is no more battles to be fought with sin, there is no more temptations to have to worry about, there is no more flesh to have to contend with and keep under control, God actually gives us glory. The Bible calls that when we are glorified, okay? And that occurs right at the end. So they're the three types of sanctification. Let's look at living it, though. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. So what I want to focus on over the next few moments is about this progressive sanctification, what that actually means for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It will mention one specific sin here, but it's not confined to this sin. So he tells us here, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now this is progressive, you see? So he wants us to progressively become more and more holy, that you should abstain from fornication. For every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to, we should know how we should live our lives now. Now you'll notice it mentions fornication over here. And so the picture here is that when you fall into sin, fornication being one of those, that you don't know how to possess your vessel properly. Your vessel is your earthly body, okay? And now the Bible says that we should abstain from fornication. We should abstain, in fact, from every sin, because what it does, it actually draws us away from God. It lures us back into the world. It causes the world to blaspheme his name. It gives the world the wrong impression about who God is. Let me tell you something. If you were with some colleagues at work, for instance, and you're around having lunch, maybe in the lunchroom together, and you started swearing, and you started telling, say, dirty jokes or blasphemous jokes, okay? If they don't know you're a Christian, does it make any difference to them? No. If they know you're a Christian, what I'll guarantee you is I'll say, well, that's funny. Versus a Christian, look at the way they're swearing. Look at the way look at the jokes they're laughing at. Look at the innuendo. Look at the stuff that they don't really. Is that what they represent? And that will make an inference from the way you live and the way you speak to who God is. And they'll either judge you as hypocrite, or they'll blaspheme God and say, "Look at the people that you call your own. Look at what they're like." So what we do affects God's name in the world. When we sin, we not only cause the world to see God in the wrong way, but we actually break our fellowship with him. It breaks our fellowship. It's causing the one who loves us more than anyone in the world, we're saying to him, "I really don't care that much about you. You know what? I don't really care about your feelings that much. Yet Jesus gave his life for me on that cross. And here I am playing around with sin as if it means nothing to him." That is either stupidity or blindness. God wants us to possess these vessels in sanctification, which means sacredness and honor. So God wants us to live lives in these bodies, in these lives, in this city, in these days, sanctified to him. That's what progressive sanctification means. And I know it's not an easy job. It can be difficult. But that's what we are called to. And God says, "I've given you everything to live that life." God wants us to live lives that are separate from the world, different from it, distinct from it, but not removed from it. The honor spoken about here is really the the concerns of a life with respect to integrity and allegiance to truth, to God's honor, according to his character. Along with it goes a high and noble rank. Can you imagine if the royal family, you may have seen on the news recently, the Queen sitting amongst the heads of state for the G7 meeting over there in England at the moment. Can you imagine if the Queen, they caught on camera the Queen telling a dirty joke and swearing? Imagine that for a moment. It would be all over the news, wouldn't it? And it would be quite a shock to people because that they don't expect the Queen or any of the royal family to be behaving and speaking in that way. But can I remind you of something? You belong to a royal family. So please behave as if you belong to that royal family, which is more royal than any earthly royal family, which is high above any level of aristocracy or power in this world. That's the height to which we are called. We no longer belong to this world, the Bible says. We are high above it. We exist also in heaven. Our names are recorded there. We are part of God's royal family. We are citizens of his kingdom, and we are now ambassadors to this world, which means we represent God every waking moment of our lives. So as we grow, the offshoot of this, as we grow more in God's character, more like him, more like our Savior, the more closely we follow him in our lives, the Bible says we are probably going to be more and more out of step with this world. Out of step, not in step. Okay? And so the more out of step you are in this world, the more noticeable you're going to be. And the more you're going to come under condemnation. God knows full well what we face every day. He knows our flesh, and he knows its predisposition to sin. He knows the temptations of the world that we are in. He knows the attacks of the devil. He knows everything that you and I go through on a daily basis. He knows it better than we do, probably. But despite these things, he's given us everything we need to grow in his grace, to overcome sin, to be more like him. The scriptures do not ever, ever give us a reason to sin. Ever found a reason, a verse in the Bible that says, oh yeah, but it's okay every now and then? Ever found any verse in the Bible that tells God's children it's okay? Not one. In fact, the Bible says continually, live. Since you have been saved, live like it. Since you have been sanctified, live like it. Since God calls you his child, live like it. You see the difference between religion and faith? Religion says, I want to become a child of God by my actions. And if I work hard enough, I may get there one day. I want to be a saint, so I'll try to work my way to be a saint. I want to be holy, so I'll try to become holy. No. The Bible teaches us something completely different. The Bible says that once you receive Christ, you are whole, you are sanctified, you are already perfect in his sight. So the Bible then says, because you are this, now behave like him. You don't have to earn it anymore. You've got it already. You don't have to earn to become a millionaire. You've got it. You've got all the money that you need. You've got everything you need. Your father is the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. So don't live like a pauper. Don't live like a miser. Live fully for God. And that's what we've been called to in this life. He wants us to be more like him. Because the more like him we are, the more glorified he becomes, and the more the devil doesn't like it. So don't ever give your chance, don't ever give yourself the excuse to sin. If you ever hear in your mind an excuse coming up why it's okay to sin, I can do that because so-and-so treated me like that, so I'm going to do it back to them. Ever had those thoughts in your mind? So-and-so was rude to me, so I can be rude to them. Or so-and-so did this, so oh, maybe I can do it as well. Your flesh will come up with every excuse under the sun to try to get you to please it. What we need to do is to open up our ears and know where that's coming from, where those excuses and those that reasoning actually comes from. Because your flesh will not let up. It wants to be fed. It wants to grow. And God's telling you, no, 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 be aware of where those, what it wants. Be aware of what you're dragging around with you every day. It wants to drag you back to its life. It wants to rule you. The Bible says that we must rule it. And that's what sanctification is about. Sanctification means being set apart to live for Him in this world as we look forward to our eternal home. And recognizing that is the first step to living it. And someone who doesn't believe they have cancer won't go to the doctor for therapy, will they? Won't go to the doctor for an operation, won't go to the doctor for chemo, whatever they may need to get healed. If you don't believe it, you won't do it. So the first step is to understand who you are and what you've been called to. Once you recognize it, once you believe it, then you have every chance of doing it. We just need to exercise that faith in Christ, the same faith that we exercised when we first got saved. I had a really good discussion with Pastor Manning from Calvary yesterday. We don't often get a chance to speak, but it was a blessing to catch up with him and to share some things. And we shared some notes about the challenges that Christians have often and how we see a dichotomy here. And how Christians often lament themselves about how they've got this going on or that going on, or this is not right or that's not right, or I can't conquer this sin, or this is no good, or this. And so there's always some problem in our lives, or some sin that we can't take care of, or something else that's an issue. And we agree on this particular point, is that we find it interesting how Christians have said, and I've shared this with you probably recently, that we can make the most fundamental and important decisions of our existence, of our entire lives, by taking the thing that's the most precious to us, our own eternal soul, and saying, you know, Jesus, I'm going to take this soul and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to trust you because I believe that you're the only way to God. I'm going to discount every other way and every other mode or avenue or path to get to God because I don't believe any of them. I believe only you. And I'm going to allow you to take my soul into your care, and I'm going to trust you at the door of death that you're going to be there on the other side for me and you're going to bring me home. Think about that as a decision. You've actually said your entire life, your eternal soul, you've put into Jesus' care, into his hands. And yet we often struggle to put today into his hands or tomorrow into his hands. Have you ever thought about how silly that sounds? That we can trust Jesus for our eternity, but we can't trust him for today or tomorrow. That tells us something about our level of faith. But salvation, the first time we exercise faith, is not the end. It's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning, the first day, the first chapter. And God wants us to expand that faith. You know, a baby doesn't come out fully grown, does it? Quite an excited if that was to happen. But a baby comes out small, tiny, helpless, without much muscle or without much thing. You know what? That's what happens when you're born again. You come out small and weak, but God looks after you. But then God wants you to grow. God wants you to grow in faith, and faith is that growth. True belief in Jesus, true trust in Jesus will lead you to live for him, will lead you to trust him, not with our eternity, but with our today's and tomorrow's. And this will bring along with it choices that you make and things that you do. It's going to change you. True faith leads to obedience. And so another note, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, then you will love him. I want to share just a few scripture verses with you around that. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 42 with me. John chapter 8, verse 42. And I want to show you where the love of Christ, or how the love of Christ should affect us. Romans 8:42 says, Jesus said unto them, now listen carefully, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Okay, so what's Jesus saying here? What's the logic in this? Jesus says, if God was your Father, what would you do? You'd love Jesus, right? Okay, so that's the logic. That's very plain, very simple. If God's your Father, you love Jesus. And if you're born again, the Bible says God is your Father. You have become his child. Now turn to John 14, 15. John chapter 14, 15. If God is your Father, you will love Jesus. Now look at what Jesus says here. Verse 15, he says in chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Turn to verse 23. He repeats it again in John chapter 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the logical conclusion here is, if God is your Father, you will love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will do what? You will obey him. It's pretty simple, not too complicated. So if we fail to obey him, there's a problem with our love to him. A serious problem. And that's how we should live in this world. Loving our Savior. Obeying him. Seeking to be more like him. And make no mistake, when we sin, we bring shame to his name. We dishonor the family, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we shame the one that we call Savior and Lord. This is no small result. This is big. This is a problem if we allow sin in our lives. The Bible says that we are called to live lives that are holy, separate, sanctified. Now, I've shared the story with you before, and I've shared with you guys that it doesn't come naturally to me to be in large crowds. Okay, I'm naturally a timid and a don't stop laughing. Naturally a timid and an introverted person, and I used to struggle with that. I actually used to struggle with that quite a bit, especially while I was at university. When I was around my peers and we were talking about stuff, I used to struggle with those conversations. God has somehow given me grace to do the ministry work. When I think back, I actually started back way when I was younger. You see, when I first went to primary school, and I went to St. Martin's Primary School in Avondale Heights, okay, good little primary school, they used to march in the morning before they went into class. So all the parents would bring their children there, and all the kids would line up in their little their rows with their classes, right? Except for one little kid, me. So while they're all banging drums and singing songs and marching on the thing, ready to walk into class, I was holding my grandfather's hand, and he'd be saying, "Come on, you can do it. You can do it." And I'd say, "No, I can't. I'm staying here with you." And then when they walk into class, I'd walk in after. Sometimes it's difficult to walk to the beat of everyone else. You know what I mean? But from the perspective of the Bible, the Bible says that it's the other way around now. Okay, so we are called to have the courage not to walk to the beat of this world's drum. We are called to walk to the beat of our Father's drum. And sometimes that can be difficult. because while everyone's marching in a particular direction, we're marching always the other way. And it becomes, it makes you more noticeable. So I want to encourage you all that as you march to a different drum, know who's marching there with you, who's leading you from the front. You're not by yourself. You have Christ there with you every step of the way. The Bible says that we are called to be holy. We are called to be sanctified. We are called to walk to the beat of God's drum, not ours. And it's the Spirit that works within us to make us more holy each and every day. And the Apostle Paul said, even at the end of his life, I mean, after 20, I think it was, I've written a note here, Paul had been a minister or in the ministry for about 27 years, right? He was planting churches, he'd been beaten up, I don't know how many times, he'd been stoned, he'd been in shipwrecks, he'd been all over the Mediterranean, he'd been, you know, in Asia Minor, he'd been to Rome, he'd been all over the place. He finds himself in Rome. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he shares with the Philippians, he says to them, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, now is it towards the end of his life, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, which means to grasp it, to grab it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And if you want to grow in Christ, that is one of the hardest things to do, is to forget about what's gone behind you. Because one of the things the devil will cause you to do is to live in your past and in your past failures, in your past problems, and he doesn't want you to look forward. Because the moment you look forward, you'll see your Savior and you'll say, I want to follow you. But if he's got you looking back at your past, you're not looking at your forward in the Savior. But the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, said, I haven't attained it, but I want to. And I want to apprehend that thing for which Christ apprehended me. The reason he took me was to make me holy like him. So that should be our goal every day. But don't expect to be applauded. Don't expect congratulations, even from sometimes other Christians. Expect applause and look for congratulations from the one who really counts. The one we should be pleasing is him. Okay? And that's why I've started off with that verse, and I'll just wrap it up now with this verse, Hebrews 13:12, which is the passage I read right at the beginning. And you might say, what does that have to do with this? Well, if you look at it, in Hebrews 13:12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That means he suffered, he was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. So the apostle here says, let us go forth therefore unto him, outside, without the camp, outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is not our home. And the world rejected Christ. Didn't even crucify him inside the walls, it crucified him outside the walls, something rejected. And so the apostle says, let's go unto him. Let's chase after him. Go outside. Realize who you are. Realize that if he was rejected, then we will be rejected as well. But that's okay. That's not a problem. Because if we're rejected like him, if we go through suffering as he did, then we should praise God and be accounted worthy to go through that suffering. So my prayer for you today is that you will understand how separate and perfect God already sees you. But now our calling is to live that life as we look forward to a city that's coming, because this is not our home. So let's continue to live for him. God bless you all. Thank you. Well, Dom, do it as in a final. Thank you.